Well, good morning. That's a good song to remind ourselves of the faithfulness of God, and that no matter what we go through, that image of a storm is a good one. Sometimes life feels like a storm, and God is our anchor in the midst of all circumstances. We want to remember this morning those in our church family that we're particularly thinking of as they face difficult circumstances. Just talking with Noreen before the service started, and about sort of a week and a half of misery after a treatment for cancer. And she had an interesting conversation with God that said, basically, I feel like I can't do one more of these, but if you know what's better. If I should be having treatment for cancer, you got to help me feel better. I need to feel better by tomorrow. I got to be able to get out of bed and walk around. And God answered Noreen's prayer even just in this past week and gave her a renewed sense of health. And even within that day, she was feeling better, and by the next morning, that much better. And so those of you who think Noreen should get as much chemo as she can, God's telling her the same thing. So, but we know that it's a real ordeal that you're going through, and we think also of Ranji. I'm just looking. I don't think Ranji's here this morning. Ranji's been expecting a surgery on the 9th of February that just in these past few days she's learned is not scheduled. You know, when you have a routine surgery on the books, that you're always vulnerable to get bumped by more urgent things. And so I think she's quite discouraged to find out that she, you know, wasn't really well informed of this and had to make the phone calls herself to find out that she's not on the schedule. And so we know that Ranji needs to go in for surgery, and so we want to be praying for her as she tries to be patient, waiting for that. Others in our church family who have suffered losses want to continue to remember Becky and Gina in particular. And then I was speaking with Catherine Samuels before our service this morning. Catherine had a very, very difficult year in 2011. And as we've chatted and I've been informed of these things, it hit me like a ton of bricks that we have not been praying for her on Sunday mornings. A number of family members and members of her extended family have passed away, and that's made a little bit more difficult and painful sometimes by distance. Some family in England, others back home in St. Lucia. And so as we just remember Catherine and what she's going through, even in this past week, a difficult week for Catherine physically, as she continues to deal with chronic health issues, and we want to be remembering her. She's here with her grandson this morning, and Catherine does all kinds of extra duty in her family. She's a rock for a lot of people, and so we want to remember her as well. And then those who for many weeks and months and years sometimes have not been able to be here because of their health situation. We remember Dalton Watson and Dick Robertson and Joan Lovering and others who are represented by them who can't be here this morning because they're in declining health. And so as we've been reminded for the last few weeks, it's a good thing that we're together and that we can pray together as a church family. So as I'm the one who's speaking, I want all of us to be praying together as we think about these needs and lift them up to the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, one of our greatest privileges as your children, as we go through all circumstances of our lives and all the storms and difficulties that we face, is the privilege of prayer. The confidence that you give us deep inside ourselves by your Holy Spirit, that we can call you our Abba Father, and that we can come into your presence with all of our needs and all of our requests, trusting that you love us, and that we can lift up complicated, painful, difficult circumstances to you and put them in your hands, knowing that you will do what is best, and that your action towards us will always be loving and will always prove to be for your glory and for our best in the long run, even when we can't understand what's going on. And so, Lord, we want to just invoke that privilege this morning as your children and come into your presence with the needs of friends and family members, folks here from Bridal Town that are on our hearts. We lift up Noreen to you, And we ask, Lord, that even as you have been answering her prayers this week, that you would continue to show your hand in her life. Continue, Lord, to work in her in such a way that a testimony to Jesus shines out in the midst of all that she's enduring these days. We lift up Ranji to you. Lord, we know that there are many things that burden Ranji, and we think especially right now of this added health concern and the feeling that she's been kind of just knocked around by the medical system this week. Lord, we pray you would encourage her. Father, that you would give her a renewed sense that you are in control, even when circumstances seem disorganized and discouraging. Lord, we lift her up to you for healing, Father. We want to remember Catherine. Lord, we thank you for her faithfulness to Bridletown, for her example of faithfulness to her family. Lord, we know that she has suffered many losses in recent months. And Father, we pray that you would comfort her. And Father, that physically as well, you would give her strength for the things that you call her to do. We know that in all things, and in service to so many, she wants to bring glory to you. And so we pray that you would strengthen her for that purpose. Father, we pray for those who are carrying a burden of guilt, of grief in our church family these days. We think particularly of Becky and Stan, her sister Deb and husband Daryl and their family. Lord, we pray that you would comfort them as they continue to grieve the loss of Gladys. Lord, we think of Gina, Father, and even as she now again has suffered another loss in her family with the passing of her sister Anne, we ask, Lord, that you would comfort her, that you would draw her close to yourself. We think of Dick, Father, in K-Wing there at Sunnybrook, and we ask, Lord, that you would encourage him and bless him. Lord, we pray for Ricky as she ministers to her dad and also is a caregiver to her grandchildren as well. Lord, we pray you would give her strength. Encourage her to know that her ministry in her family is significant to you. Lord, we pray for Dalton. We think, Father, of Chamonix and Nishan. Lord, we pray that you would make your presence known very much to him as well. And Joan Lovering as well, Father, we lift her up to you and pray for a special encouragement in her life, even today. Lord, we recognize that these are only a sampling, Father, of the challenges that people face in as a part of our church family. And Lord, we're aware of work situations that are difficult. We know people in our church family this morning who are looking for work and are struggling with unemployment. We know that there are challenges in marriages and with children. And Father, we lift up all of these things to you, affirming what we've sung already this morning, that all through the storms, you are our anchor and that you are the faithful one. Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself in our life circumstances. Show your glory by sustaining your children to bring glory to you in all things that we face. And Lord, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know how you feel about puzzles. Who likes puzzles? Drew likes puzzles. I knew that about you. Who else likes puzzles around here? Yeah, that one. Julie loves puzzles. I began to develop a real hatred of puzzles when the Rubik's Cube was released into the marketplace, and my brother Graham was just so much more mathematically inclined than me. And not only that, but Graham bought one of these books, you know, How to Solve the Rubik's Cube, and really dug into it. And then he had a Rubik's Cube that he took apart and he lubricated it on the inside so it would spin faster, because he was trying to, you know, beat a record and solve this thing as fast as he possibly could. So I would be responsible for mixing it up, and then Graham would go and put it back together and hand it to me. And see, it's that easy. These puzzles are easy. And then, you know, every once in a while I would pick up the Rubik's Cube when it was all jumbled, and I'd try to just do one side. I just want to have one side all one color, and I'd sit there with that stupid thing, feeling less and less competent, less and less intelligent, you know, until I would toss it in the corner. And I was never good at the Rubik's Cube. And I've discovered all kinds of puzzles since then that I'm not good at. I'm not good at Sudoku, right? Right. I'm not good at that one. And pretty much any puzzle that that comes along that people say, oh, this is fun. This is such a great time. You know, you'll love this one. And I don't. I don't like any of them. I don't like puzzles. I don't particularly like trying to figure out those kinds of riddles that are there inside of puzzles. And that there's some encouragement for me as a non-puzzling kind of person in today's passage, what we're looking at here from 1 Corinthians. And if you haven't already turned there, I would encourage you to look at 1 Corinthians, because Paul is in part arguing here that the most important things that God wants to reveal to us are not things that we are going to figure out like a puzzle. He wants us to know that human wisdom will not take us to the greatest truths that God wants to reveal. And if you're a puzzler this morning, and maybe in more ways than just, you know, playing with a Rubik's Cube or doing those kinds of mathematical puzzles or putting together pictures that have been taken apart in those kinds of puzzles, if you're a puzzler here this morning in the sense that you want to try and figure things out, you always want to use your mind to sort things out, then Paul has some difficult news for us this morning. In that he's saying the most important things that you need to know about God are not things that you are going to figure out or puzzle out using your own wisdom. He says, if we look there at verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 2, and we'll come back to the earlier verses later, but the first point that's on your outline here begins at verse 7. And Paul's saying, no, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And so in these few verses, and then if we drop down to verse 11, it says, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And if that was all that Paul had to say in this passage, that human wisdom cannot grasp the mysteries of God, then that would be kind of bad news, wouldn't it? There are a few reasons why in these verses Paul says God's wisdom can't be sorted out by human minds. One of them is sort of an argument of history, that God reveals things at his time. And that's what comes across in verse 7. We speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. Now, when Paul speaks about a mystery, he's not talking about a murder mystery or something that when it's stated that it's hard to understand. He's talking about something that God has kept hidden, that God has, in his sovereignty, chosen to reveal only at a specific time. And specifically, Paul is thinking here of the mystery of God's love revealed in Christ. That this is something that people didn't figure out. People didn't sort it out. It was only when God revealed it in history, and then as God reveals it to individual people, that we can grasp this wonder of Jesus, the Son of God, given for us at the cross, so that we can be adopted into God's family. No one would have imagined that was what God had in mind. That's what Paul means when he says it's a mystery. It's a secret. God knew all along. He says here in verse 7 that God had set this in it, that this was God's plan before time began. An interesting truth of Scripture is also revealed in verse 8 there. Human wisdom in verse 7 is not sufficient to discover the mysteries of God, because God has His own time, and He's not going to reveal things until He desires to. And then in verse 8, human wisdom is not going to understand God's wisdom, because actually God counted on our misunderstanding in His plan all along. Verse 8 says, "None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." It's God's plan that Jesus would die for the sins of the world, that Jesus would enter into death on behalf of all those who are under the condemnation of death, and that He would redeem us, release us, free us from the penalty of death that our sins deserve. But the other thing that's revealed in Scripture is that God knew all along that people, that the rulers of this age that Paul refers to in verse 8, were going to reject Jesus. Peter in Acts chapter 3, I think it's verse 15. Acts chapter 3 verse 15, Peter says, "You killed the author of life." He's speaking to the Jewish leadership at that time. And he's saying, "You killed the author of life. The responsibility lies with you. You misunderstood who Jesus was. You didn't recognize Him as the Son of God, and so you killed Him." And they're fully responsible for that. And yet it was always God's plan that His Son should die for the sins of the world. And so part of the reason why we won't figure out God's wisdom is that actually God counted on the misunderstanding of sinful humanity. He knew that sinners would reject the revelation of His Son, the Messiah. And He planned that Jesus would be rejected. And not just rejected, but died. That He would die for the sins of the world. And so, because it's only in God's timing that His mysteries are revealed, and because God counted from the beginning on the failure of humanity to recognize the revelation of Jesus, for both of these reasons, in verse 7 and verse 8, human wisdom can never figure out, can never solve the puzzle of God's wisdom. And then in verse 9, Paul quotes here, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived." Sort of saying, I don't care who you are, I don't care how smart you are, how insightful you are, how wise you are. It's just a principle that human minds cannot discern the wisdom of God. Perhaps this is most famously stated by God in Scripture in Isaiah chapter 55, where through the prophet Isaiah, God says in verse 8 of Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, as the heavens are higher than the earth." Just think about the evidence that we have of an expanding universe, the And God says, you know, as far as the farthest star is from the surface of your planet, that's how far my wisdom is from your wisdom. God's wisdom is not for human minds to figure out. God will keep it hidden on his own schedule, Paul says in verse 7. It's a secret. It's a mystery for only God to reveal when he chooses to. God even planned and counted and anticipated that the human leadership, even the most religious people of Jesus' time, would not understand what God was doing through his Son when he sent him as the Savior of the world. And he knew that the most insightful would also be the most incited by Jesus, and that they would crucify him. Interesting, eh? That wisdom actually was a liability. The more knowledgeable you were about spiritual things when Jesus came, the more likely you were to be opposed to him. Now, I don't know what you do with that. It's not an argument from me that you don't learn, but it's just it's an interesting truth. And God knew that that would happen. And then there's this principle that Paul appeals to. It's just the way things are. God's thoughts are different from our thoughts. His wisdom is different from our wisdom. And there's an unpassable expanse between human wisdom and God's wisdom. So if you're someone who likes puzzles, then that's bad news, isn't it? You're never going to puzzle out the wisdom of God. And the truth is, even though I don't like the Rubik's Cube or other cruel forms of torture that have been devised for the human mind, I like to try and sort things out about God. And so there's a way in which it's sort of like, oh, you know, I'm never going to get this, right? If this was all we knew, if this was all that Paul revealed. But I've skipped over some things even in these first few verses, because in verse 10, if you notice there's this little spark of hope. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Look at verse 12, just skipping to verse 12 now. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. And so the second thing on your outline there this morning, here's the good news. God wants to reveal his wisdom to us. As much as it's something that we won't figure out through our mental feats, God wants to reveal it to us. And I've already read, and Steve read for us in verse 11 there, that Paul gives an analogy. He says, think about yourself. There's things about you that only you know. There's things about the way you work on the inside that only you know. And no one's going to be able to sort of look at you and figure that stuff out. You need to reveal it. You need, just as your spirit keeps secrets about who you are that only you can choose to reveal, so it is with God, Paul says. Paul says that God also needs to choose to reveal himself to us. And doesn't that make sense? If you are willing to begin to imagine a personal God, a deity, who is not just sort of the inexplicable cause of creation in this sort of non-personal way, but a personal God, a God who loves his creation, a God who desires to save those who have rebelled against him in sin, then as soon as you're thinking about that God, you understand that in order for anyone to know about him, He's going to have to reveal himself to us. And of course, God has revealed himself to us in Christ. But the emphasis here from Paul is that God reveals himself by his Spirit. It's not just an historical fact that Jesus was born and lived and died and was raised again and now sits at the right hand of God. It's not just an historical fact that Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's also a work of God now. In 2012, right now, God has not left us alone to puzzle out his wisdom or only to look at the historical reality of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. He's given us his Spirit right now, who's working to open up our understanding of who God is and an understanding of what his wisdom is really all about. Let me just think here. Is there anything else I want to say about this wisdom? I guess I do want to say a couple things. What I'm not saying this morning is that if you have a fuller measure of the Spirit of God, or if you're more open to the Spirit of God, that you're going to start checking off a list of all the mysteries, and you're going to say, oh yeah, I figured this out. I know the mystery of human suffering. I figured out the mystery of, what are some other mysteries that? Oh yeah, I've understood the mystery of the origin of the universe. I know every detail about what happened because you see, I've become so close to God, and God's revealed it to me by His Spirit. That's not really the idea here. Do you know what I mean? It's not just that we're going to figure out all the facts and get them all straight. In fact, my experience has been watching people who have a greater understanding of the wisdom of God, as wisdom of God in people's lives goes up, humility about the answers to difficult questions actually also, I guess, increases. I'm sorry, increases. You know, it's a person who sometimes betrays that they are not very mature in their understanding of God, who goes around saying, well, the obvious answer to this is that. And I know the answer to that. I can't understand people who don't realize this. Do you understand where I'm coming from? So the wisdom of God is not just that we are going to... It's something different from getting an answer to every single question. That's not the wisdom that God wants to reveal. The wisdom that God reveals... Look here, it's from the text. This isn't just my opinion. Verse 9, at the end there, the wisdom that no eye has seen and no ear has heard and no mind has conceived is the wisdom of what God has prepared for those who love Him. It shows up again in, if we back up a little further in verse 7, the wisdom, the thing that God has kept secret and hidden, look at the end of verse 7 there, is what God destined for our glory before time began. The wisdom of God, the mystery that we will never figure out, is how much good God has planned for people in Christ. You will not be able to grasp how much good God has planned for you in Christ by using your noodle, your mental faculty. God needs to reveal that to you by His Spirit. And the wonderful thing is that there is a wisdom of God. God does have amazing things planned. He intends to make sinners like me and like you His children. He intends to change our character to make us like His Son, Jesus. That's the mystery that no mind is going to be able to figure out. And so I'm not advocating that if you have somehow a deeper spiritual life, you're going to have more sharp answers about difficult theological questions. You can develop a deeper understanding of theology, for sure. And God's Spirit is working to reveal those kinds of truths to those who would seek them with a sincere heart. God has revealed many facts to us in His Word. And some of them, they're only going to be revealed as we rely on the Holy Spirit. And He teaches us from God's Word. But ultimately, you're still going to be left with some of your questions. And the wisdom of God will not answer every single question that you might have about the nature of the universe or the human condition or those kinds of things. But God does, by His Spirit, reveal a deeper and deeper understanding of how much He loves you and what He has planned for you in Christ. And as that expands in your mind and on the horizon of your worldview, as you have a growing and growing and growing understanding of the love of God and what He has planned for you and done for you in Christ, then I believe that some of these other questions just get pushed out more to the margins. And you understand that some of the things that perhaps you long to understand, you're willing to just hold loosely and say, you know what, I don't have the answer to that, but I know that God loves me. It's what Paul has in mind when he says that we would know the unknowable love of God in his letter to the Ephesians. So a couple of principles here. If this is true, if it's true that human wisdom will never grasp the wisdom of God and be able to figure out just through the use of logic or the investigation of evidence, we'll never be able to figure out what God has really done for us in Christ. If it's true that it's something that's revealed by the Spirit of God to human minds and hearts, then there are some principles that I want to encourage you with, particularly if you're a Christian here this morning and you're someone who talks from time to time with those who are not followers of Jesus, people who have questions about who God is and who Jesus is and why Jesus lived and died. One of the principles that I want to encourage you with is, if you're witnessing, if you're testifying about the love of God in Christ to others, it doesn't depend on you. Success does not depend on you. Look at what Paul says at the beginning here of this passage in verse 3. Paul says, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. What Paul's saying here is, both in circumstances and by intention, he did not draw attention to the power of his own arguments. He simply stated the reality of what God had done in Christ and got out of the way so that the Spirit's power could be revealed. And when Paul refers to a demonstration of the Spirit's power, I believe what he's talking about there is not some sort of fireworks show of supernatural manifestations that happened in Corinth when Paul was preaching. He's talking about the power of the Spirit that works to open up eyes and break hearts and cause people to see the love of God revealed to them in Christ and to turn to Christ in faith. That's the demonstration of the Spirit's power that Paul relied on and that he's reminding them about. If you remember, Paul's kind of coming in for some criticism, and that's part of why he's writing this letter. Some people in Corinth are saying, you know what? Paul's not that wise, really. I mean, there are better speakers than Paul. There are people who articulate their arguments better than Paul. As we've seen from chapter 1, some of them are saying, you know what? Apollos, now I like him. He knows how to really make an argument, is likely part of what's dividing people into different camps. And some of them are saying, I follow Paul, but others are saying, well, I follow Apollos. I like him better. And others are saying, I like Peter. And they're getting caught up in the style of argument. And so Paul is saying, look, yeah, I agree. I didn't come to you with fancy words. I wasn't even at a particularly strong physical condition when I preached among you. But that's okay, because as I'm weak, God's strength is revealed. So I want to encourage you, because often you might feel as though, boy, I wish I could just do a better job. You know, I had that conversation with someone who's really struggling to understand what the Bible teaches, and I feel like I just didn't really do a very good job of articulating things. And I want to encourage you that ultimately it doesn't depend on you. It's not an excuse for making poor arguments. I'm not saying, well, just don't even bother trying to say anything. But when we're speaking about matters of faith, when we're really struggling with people who themselves are not sure they get it, let's remember that we do all of that with a recognition that it's the Spirit of God that must work to reveal the mysteries of God. The other thing is that we should expect ridicule, and we should expect rejection. Verse 14, if we want to skip there, verse 14 of chapter 2 says, "The man or the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." So there's two things there in the reaction of the person who does not have the Spirit of God. He doesn't accept the teaching about Jesus and God's love revealed in Jesus. And he also says that's foolish. So he may ridicule it. And so as those who are bringing this message, who are being faithful to proclaim what God has done in Christ, we have to say, look, it doesn't depend on me ultimately. It's something that God has to do by His Spirit, and we should anticipate that people are going to say, you know what, I don't agree with that. I reject that. And that occasionally they may also even ridicule us and describe our views as backward or simple or foolish in some other kind of way. It all depends on God's grace. You know, that really comes across in verse 16. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct God? But we have the mind of Christ. That's a beautiful statement of God's grace, that he has given us, in a sense, his own mind. He's revealed things to us that he had to sort of take from his wisdom and just plant them inside of us. As we come to faith in Jesus Christ, it depends on God's grace. In real practical terms, if you're involved in witnessing, testifying, sharing the message of Jesus and how it's impacted your life, we need to be praying a lot, don't we? I mean, if this is true, if God needs to reveal by His Spirit, we have to recognize that we're involved in a spiritual exercise. We're not arguing something. We're not trying to win an argument as much as we are looking for a supernatural miracle to occur as God reveals His truth to someone who on their own is not going to figure it out. God's wisdom is not for us to just sort out like a puzzle. Through this passage and really so far in the letter, Paul's also been warning about an infatuation with human wisdom. He's saying, don't, to the Corinthians, he's saying, don't lean so heavily on whether an argument is appealing or seems powerful. There's an infatuation that's happened among the church, within the church in Corinth. They're drawn towards sophisticated and powerful forms of argument that are part of Greek culture. This is some of the background that is the context for this letter. And so Paul is warning against that kind of infatuation. And I guess I just want to make the second point there, that in under the last the fourth section on your outline, human wisdom, Paul has made the strong point, it will not lead to God. If we rely only on our own wisdom, we will not uncover the mysteries of God. The mysteries of God are something to be received. And what's required is a posture of humility and a desire for God's revelation. Jesus said, just like a father never withholds a good gift from his child, so God will always give the Spirit to anyone who asks. So discovering God's wisdom is not something that we strive for as much as we humbly seek to receive. And again, the wisdom of God is to reveal to us his love in Christ and to transform our lives by his grace. That's the wisdom that God wants to reveal to us. But if we pursue human wisdom, if we rely in an unhealthy way on simply the power of our arguments or our ability to show how smart we are, it leads to problems. First of all, it leads to pride. And I mentioned this last week, but there in verse 31 of the first chapter, Paul confronts boasting. And it's because there is a problem with pride that's developed around human wisdom. And we've all seen this happen, right? We sort of say, well, too much learning has gone to his head, when we're talking about a person who's become proud because of all that they've learned. This is an argument against education, as I made tried to make the strong point last week. It's not saying that we shouldn't try to learn things. It's just saying don't rely so much on human wisdom that you begin to become proud about how smart you are. And the other problem with human wisdom, not only does it fail to reach God ultimately, but it also leads to division between people. And I've referred already to verse 12 from chapter 1, which kind of, I want to just remind you, this is the whole reason why Paul's speaking about the cross like we saw last week. It's the whole reason why he's speaking about the grace of God to reveal wisdom to us, is because people are dividing into their favorite teacher, favorite leader camps. And they're forgetting the cross, which is the source of their Christian unity. And they're forgetting that it's only God's grace that reveals Jesus and his love to us. They're putting far too much stake on human leadership and human wisdom. And this happens even now, where people develop a sense of pride about how smart they are, and where people and Christians continue in 2012 to become divided over their preferences of Christian theology. And it's not that it's wrong to think about theology. It's just that once we begin to become proud about our position and we begin to divide from other people and say, well, that person, I'll have nothing to do with them because of what they believe, we've lost the cross. We've lost the fact that it's Jesus who died for all of us and that we're united at the cross. And we've lost the humility that we must maintain, that all that we know about God is something that he's revealed to us by his grace through his Spirit. I'll end with a story. A number of, I think it was early last year, that I was really struck to listen to a radio interview on CBC with Christopher Hitchens. Christopher Hitchens is he's died recently, but his career was as a journalist. He worked for a number of highly regarded magazine publications like The Atlantic or maybe The New Yorker. I forget all the ones that he worked for over the years. He was known as a very independent thinker. And then latterly, he wrote a book called God Is Not Great. God Is Not Good? God Is Not Great? Anyway, you know who I'm talking about, Christopher Hitchens. A hero of a sort of a movement in writing that people referred to as a renewed atheism. And Christopher Hitchens himself would say, I'm not just an atheist, I want to be known, and he wanted to popularize the idea of an anti-theist. Not just someone who doesn't believe in God, but thought, you know, if God were real, that would be a good thing. Christopher Hitchens would say, no, I don't believe in God, and in fact, I'm happy that there is no God. So I'm an anti-theist. And at the feet of religion, Christopher Hitchens basically laid all of the problems of history and said, you know, if it weren't for religion, then we'd be so much better off. And, you know, on the whole, although he was a very provocative speaker and a person who definitely was not afraid of an argument, Christopher Hitchens, I think, also displayed some character of humility. And, you know, I'm not trying to sort of denigrate his character, but it struck me, and I went back and found in the archives on the CBC, I found this interview again. He was asked at the end of an interview about a year ago, you know, Christopher, what do you believe it takes to live a good life? And he said, well, that's a good question. I believe irony is important. I believe literature and reading literature is important. I like laughing at the misfortune of others, and I have to allow that he started with irony, so maybe he was only trying to be funny, but he said, I like laughing at the misfortune of others. I like love and the benefits that come with it. I enjoy winning arguments and making other people look foolish. And did I mention laughing at the misfortune of others? And that's how he ended his interview. And as I listened to it again and read some other material from Christopher Hitchens, I think he was trying to be funny. I don't think that he genuinely would say that he felt like a good life is lived simply by pursuing irony, reading books, laughing at others' misfortunes, winning arguments and making people look foolish, and enjoying the benefits of love, which for Christopher Hitchens, I think he would be thinking there of romantic relationships that he had with women. I don't think that was necessarily his whole statement, but I still think it's a sad thing that a person who pursued so thoroughly the wisdom that his mind could conceive, and someone who in some ways disciplined himself to say, I am not willing to accept the reality of a loving God. That is the one thing that I will not contemplate. That a short year before he died, that the best answer he could give when someone said, how do you live a good life, is to say, well, you know, you try to keep a good sense of humor, laugh when other people fall on their faces, win a few arguments, and read books. Human wisdom is not a bad thing, but it is a limited thing. Human wisdom is something that is to be pursued. I believe that Christians vigorously should pursue education, should seek to engage in all the spheres of human society as ambassadors for Christ. Learning is a valid pursuit in and of itself, but it can't be the whole story. Learning has limitations. Human wisdom has limitations. It can lead to pride. It can lead to division. But most significantly, it cannot lead to God. And Jesus, Paul wants to say, as we saw last week, Jesus reveals God at the cross. And then this week, God opens your eyes to understand that by his grace, by the power of his Holy Spirit. And so I feel for friends and some of you here this morning who continue to live with the tension of wanting to discover spiritual truth but still having many, many questions. And I recognize that that is a very difficult place to be, and I don't think that it necessarily stops when you become a child of God. Questions still remain, and human wisdom and our understanding of things will always be limited. But I want to commend to you a very simple posture of humility that looks to the cross and says, God, would you by your Holy Spirit reveal to me what you have done there so that I can know your wisdom? And another, the wisdom that God, I believe, reveals to us as we look at the cross is the mystery, the wisdom of how much he loves us and how much good he intends for us through Christ and through his death and resurrection. So let's pray that God would reveal those things to us. Heavenly Father, whether we like puzzles or not, we're reminded this morning that your wisdom is not something that we can just figure out with our own minds. Thank you that you have revealed your wisdom to us historically in Christ, and that you continue to work by your Spirit, graciously revealing to humble hearts and minds the wonder of your love for us and how you intend so much good for us through Jesus. Lord, we pray that your grace would more fully reveal this wisdom to us. And Lord, that we would center our lives around this wisdom, that you have acted in Christ for our good, and that we can trust fully in your love for us through all circumstances. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.